part of my view up here is watching this through that video. You know, it's always good to have a good sappy video on Mother's Day. A way to think about just what the gift that mothers are to their children. And so I wish you a happy Mother's Day if you're a mom here today. I hope that you'll be honored and know that kids don't come with field manuals, so we don't always do it perfectly, but we can still give the gift of our person to our children. And you know, my kids are teenagers, so someday they'll appreciate it. Right now, they're not quite at that season yet of life, but someday they will. As a dad, I make them appreciate it, right? It's forced appreciation. You will buy the card. You will write in it. No, you're not just signing your name. I give them the whole speech. So today, I just want to take a moment and pray for every mom here that you might be blessed and enjoy the blessing of being a mom. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift that you've given us in parents, the blessing that you've given us to show yourself through nurture, through love, through words of encouragement, through strength, through the many things that you give us through moms. I pray that you would bless each mom here today. May they be a blessing to their children. May you renew and redeem relationships with their children. May they feel your presence today and your smile as we all enjoy the gift of motherhood, whether it be receiving it or whether it be giving it. I pray that you would bless each mom here today and help them to enjoy their day and bring back good memories, things that they can reflect on that point to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are in week two of our series about worship, about what worship is. And last week we talked a little bit about this idea of worship in terms of how God draws us to worship, how he draws us to worship as worship is a way that we connect with him as a source. And when we understand and know the awesomeness of God, you know, like the moments for me like this are like standing on a mountaintop, looking out all over creation and going, wow, God is so incredible. It's that kind of awesomeness, however, that occurs in your life that draws you to God. We took a look at this definition, this description of what worship is by Lou Giglio that says, our worship is our response to God for who he is and for what he's done, expressed in and by the things we say and do. So last week we talked about who he is and what he's done, and this week we're going to look a little bit more into this whole idea of how it's expressed in what we say and how we live, and more precisely, how we get distracted from that. Because God's designed every human to be a worshiper. We are natural worshipers. If we don't worship God, we end up worshiping something else. Something else becomes important to us, and we begin to be drawn to it. And it takes our energy, and it brings us together, and we begin drawn to that instead of the source of life. Every philosophy, every religious tract has its way of worshiping something. Even atheist theology is about worshiping humanity, about humanity's end goal. Everything is about worship. And so in that light, we want to talk about how God tells us about worship, what he speaks to us, and what very precisely he tells us, listen, I want this relationship. You don't be distracted by these other things. Don't substitute or allow counterfeits to sneak in. Do you know, when God established a covenant relationship, like a marriage relationship with the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, we call this the Ten Commandments, where he began kind of vows of a wedding, like, hey, if we're going to have a great relationship, if you want nothing to stand in the way between our relationship, here's some expectations about how that's got to work. And do you know what the first two things he told them were? The first two subjects. The first one, have no other gods before me. Don't put other gods before me. I've got to be number one. And the second thing, don't make idols. And the third thing he says in there is like the repeats, the recap. Like, hey, in case you weren't listening and you didn't get it, I really mean it. Like, don't make idols. Don't put other things before me. Now, why does God go to that extent? Why is the first two things he puts in that whole covenant of the Ten Commandments? Because God wants a monogamous relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you that is meaningful and is one-on-one. If I, when I got married to my wife, if we had some great times and I just looked at her and said, you know, I love you, babe, but hey, I love a lot of women. You know, I mean, this is the whole package. Yeah, she can't satisfy me. I'm out and about doing my thing. What would happen, right? I'd probably have a baseball bat on the side of my head or the new locks on the door. Something bad would happen in that conversation, right? Why? Because she desires the same thing as God, a monogamous, honorable, incredibly intimate relationship. And that's what God wants from us. He desires it from us. The real question is this, because God loves us so much. He's really asking us this question. Where are you going to get your significance from? And what are you going to give your resources to? Because this is worship. This is how you're going to express it. Whatever it is in your life that is going to raise up and you're going to get your significance from it and give your resources to it, that's an idol. That's what worship is. So let's talk a little bit about this because I think, you know, this idea that we're titled the sermon today is tearing down idols. We tend to think of idols in a lot of different ways. And so we have to ask the question, what is an idol? Some of you might think of an idol like, do you remember that Brady Bunch episode where Peter Brady has, some of you are like, Brady Bunch? What's the Brady Bunch? I've never even heard of them before. Well, you know what I mean, the little wooden thing that sits around. You get the eye, like, you get that concept going in your head, and you're like, I don't even know what tearing down idols, what's that about? But you need to understand when God talks about this, that it's much larger than that. The question of what an idol is something about, it's a heart question, not an exterior question. And so we have in our own culture, like just like every culture, places, shrines that we've built, places to go to make us happy, to appease ourselves, to make sure that we're going to have a good life. And we even have them in our culture. And so I just want to broaden your understanding of what an idol is by watching this video.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
So you get it that the definition's a little bit broader, and they, you know, that guy who just happened to also be the son of that other woman, in the, it's weird. I don't know how that happened. So if you're following the videos, you get it. So football. He picked on football. And listen, I'm a Penn Stater, right? I'm a Penn State alumni. I get it. Like, I tell people before they go up for their first Penn State game, they tell me, hey, I'm going up for my first Penn State game. I'm like, well, just get ready, because it's like religion up there, right? Like, you do a Penn State football game, and the whole thing is set up. I mean, talk about that question of where do you get your significance from and what do you give your resources to? Like, I know people that go up there and I tailgate with them, and they have their, like, million-dollar RV set up with their $10,000 food spread, and it is a great time, and they know each other, and they have community with each other, and they encourage each other, and they spend all weekend together. Sounds a little bit like church, doesn't it? And it's all part of that experience, right? But I'm a Penn Stater, and I like some of that. The question is, what raises up? And we picked on football, but it's all through our culture. There are all kinds of things beyond football that raise up in our heart that we get our significance from and that we give our resources to. And in doing so, we miss out on all that God has for us. We miss out on this incredible relationship that God wants. And this is not new. I mean, all throughout history, God has given good gifts to people, and they've made the gift more important than God himself. They've sought after the good thing that they could touch and feel rather than the thing that could fill their soul and change their being. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:25 in the first century. He says, They traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. It's so easy for the human heart to deify things that we're given, physical things, things that exist in this world, and they become central to what we think and what we feel and what's it about. We get all of our security and our safety and our significance from them. So what is an idol? An idol is anything that's become more important than God to you. Well, let's go even further with that and help you identify. An idol is anything that absorbs your imagination and your heart more than God. An idol is anything that becomes so central to your life that if you lost that, if that went away, it would make life feel like it's hardly worth living. An idol is anything that becomes fundamental to your happiness, to your joy in life. Anything that classifies or gets close to that might be an idol for you, might be something that's dangerous for you. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller talks about idols this way. He talks about how people interact with their idols. Idol worshippers, he says, do three things. One, they love their idol. Say, I love that thing. I love whatever it is in my life. It gives me this deep satisfaction. I want it. I got to have it. They trust in their idol. They say, that is what will satisfy me deep down. And then they obey their idol. They do whatever it takes to keep that intact, to make sure that's working, to protect it, to bring it up higher. They obey their idol. You know, when I was a young man, I rebuilt a Mustang with my dad, and it was an awesome car. I love that car. I mean, I spent a lot of time on that car. I put a lot of resources into it to restore it, had this 302 Boss in it and glass packs on it. I mean, it put a Harley to shame when I revved the engine. And when I would take what would become my fiance for a ride for it, she hated that thing. It was like every man's dream, right? Your wife would talk and you couldn't hear anything she said. You weren't responsible for remembering a thing. Because this is what it sounded like. She was going like this, and all you could hear is, she hated that car. I loved it, though. And in that season of life, I was just coming to Christ. I was just really discovering that I wanted a source of significance that was lasting. Because that car was my source of significance. I mean, I put my resources into it. It meant image. It was everything to me. And I spent time washing it, cleaning it, repairing it on a regular. If you know you've ever restored a car, like every weekend you're doing something to make it run again, to keep it running. This is what I did. And along that journey, I soon discovered, like, it couldn't fulfill my heart. No matter what I did, no matter how nice it was, no matter how loud it ran, no matter how fast it was, it didn't matter. It wasn't fulfilling me. Only God could do that. It was this aha I had that I had loved my idol, I had trusted in my idol, and I had done whatever it takes to make it nice, to obey it. And in that aha experience, I began to realize that I had to give that up in my heart. You know, I began to realize that it was competing for God. And in that season of my life, it was like, I don't want anything to compete with God, because I'm realizing that only God can give me the source of significance, the fulfillment in life, something that will last, because this life is short. And so at one point I decided to sell it, because I was like, I need to be done with this. And I came pretty close to just making a vow with God, I will not buy another nice car like this that I like again, because it competes too close with you. I can't have that. I don't want that. What I really want is to be fulfilled and have this loving relationship with you. So, I guess what I'm inviting you into today is, as you identify an idol, as we ask this next question, is what is my idol? I invite you into this place of saying, you know what? Maybe God could be enough for me. Maybe there's other places in my life that I need to say, because I have God, because God invites me to this incredibly monogamous relationship that fulfills me and satisfies me, because he's inviting me into that, maybe God could be enough. And I could stop running away and being distracted by all these other things. So let's go deeper into this other question, more pertinent question today. What is my idol? Not just what is an idol, but what's my idol? Where do I get my significance from? Because there's a lot of counterfeits out there, a lot of counterfeit places that we can go to as the source of life, the source of our fulfillment or our significance. And Scripture records three of these areas. And they happen throughout the whole story of Scripture. They happen first in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of humanity when it starts up. They happen when Jesus and Satan come together in the great clash and Satan tempts Jesus. It's the same three areas. And 1 John 2:16 documents them. And I believe, I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that every area, every place in our life that distracts us and sin that takes us away from God and steals everything that God wants to give us can be traced back to these same three areas. They are the root of all sin and idol worship in our life. What are they? 1 John 2:16 says it this way. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. See, what it's really saying is, the Father has gifts to give to you, things that will last, things that will mean something to your soul, that will change the very way you see life and live life. But if you pursue these other things, these tangible things, these things that you can touch and feel that are very empty and short-lived, you'll never have what the Father has for you. He wants to give you these gifts, and these other things will distract you from it. And so God invites us to live a different way. Now, in your program guide today, I want you to look in there and pull out this little piece of paper. It's a little white sheet or whatever it is, a piece of paper you got. Everybody got that? We're going to use this as an exercise today later on. We're going to take communion, and this is going to be an exercise that you're going to do as part of communion. Here's the assignment during the next section of the sermon. As we talk about what is my idol, there are going to be things that maybe crop up. Maybe they're ahas for you, like, ooh, that's probably a danger spot for me. Like, it probably distracts me from God. Maybe it's really significant, like, oh, that's displaced God. Like, I worship that. That's, like, I protect it. I give my resources to it. I get my significance from it. And today I want you to just, when that happens, just write it down. Whatever it is, just record it. Because today I want to invite you into a place of wanting to want God more than whatever it is that's giving you significance. I'm not saying it's all going to change for you today, but I am inviting you to a place of a want to. A want to say, I'm putting that down, and God, I want you to be more significant in my life than that. All right? So, idol worship. How do we displace idols in our life, things that have risen up? How do we say, I'm not going to worship that, I'm not going to obey this other thing in my life, I want to worship God? Well, we can't just displace them. We need to actually replace them. Okay? We replace them with things that God's given us that are eternal, that are fulfilling, that will make a difference to our soul. So I refuse to worship idols by first replacing the first one that 1 John talks about, the craving for physical pleasure, replacing lust and romance with intimacy and honesty. Now, all of our music and our media calls us to this idea of transcendent romance, how sex and lust and romance are like the pinnacle of our existence as humanity, and that we should pour everything into them. I mean, our songs, our movies, they all have threads of this woven through them, as if that will satisfy, as if that will give you something that makes you feel important or significant. And if you read those same songs, you know, review those same lyrics, almost every one of the songs that I know of that talks that way, the first verse talks about how great sex and romance and lust is, and the second verse talks about what? A broken heart, a bitterness, this has wrecked my life. Why? Because it can never satisfy. Because if you put all your eggs in that basket, all you'll find is broken eggs. You'll find emptiness and loneliness. There is nothing that you can get from that lasts forever. And it's the whole point of 1 John. When he talks about these things, you'll see them over and over and over. What John is saying is you can have what's tangible, what you can put your hands on and touch and feel. You can have these short-lived pleasures, or you can have what's eternal, what will go deep down into your soul and change everything for the way you see and live life, which will give you the satisfaction from which you can live your life that will feel genuine and real and life-changing. And that's what God invites you on. So there's this great novel. It was written in 1946 by Bruce Marshall. It's called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. It's about this priest, Scotland priest, and he travels around Scotland and he has these conversations with people. It's a pretty cool book. And at one point, Father Smith runs into this prostitute. And they're having this conversation. And the prostitute says to Father Smith, "Listen, I got to tell you, I just think all religion is just a substitute for sex. I mean, what people really want in life is sex. And this other stuff is just a substitute for that." Father Smith contemplates it for a little while, understands her perspective, and he says this back to her. He says, "You know, our bodies are rarely perfect. They soon grow old and sag. Some of us have experienced that old sagging thing. And always the contemplation of them, even at their best, is a poor substitute for walking with God as a friend. I prefer to believe that sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the doorbell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." That's such a meaningful and such an insight into even our culture. That often sex and romance and all these other things are just a substitute for what we really desire from God. Because there are a lot of surface idols, things that we put on the surface like sex and romance that are really about a deeper idol, a deeper longing for intimacy, for importance, for significance, for acceptance. And those things at the surface we try to use to satisfy them, but they never last. They never truly satisfy what our soul longs for. The problem when lust and sex and romance elevate in our heart to a place above God is this. When we elevate them up here, we begin to allow others to exploit us or to abuse us. Or we begin to betray alliances that we've made with others. We break vows. We go beyond boundaries that destroy relationships around us because we have to have that. Lust and sex and romance are this part of our culture that we think we look to get something from them that we can really only ever get from God. From faith in God. There's this, remember this novel that was out a year or so ago, or maybe more, 50 Shades of Grey. It's really, really popular. All this forbidden romance that's wrapped up in it, that people were looking for, and it was really popular, and like, oh, this is going to spice up your life, and this is going to do all this stuff for you. What is it about all of that romance, all of that physical pleasure that people longed for? They longed to satisfy something in their soul that only God could satisfy. And they mistaked anxiety and anxiousness and forbidden as a counterfeit for what God could only give them. Intimacy. Genuine, honest relationship. Acceptance and significance. And we must not mistake anxiety and anxiousness and forbidden for what God really wants to give us. And that's love. And don't get me wrong. Romance and sex, these are gifts of God. But they're gifts of God for monogamous relationship. They're gifts of God that are meant to point to the monogamous relationship he wants with us. I mean, the very pinnacle of all of that is to say, in your most naked and genuine state, this is what God wants to be with you. That you can still love him and know him in that way. That's what it's supposed to point to. That's the gift of it. But when it elevates in our life and we seek to find our significance from it and to seek it, we destroy the relationships around us. We cheat ourselves of the very gift that God wanted to give us in the first place. And that's a pointer sign back to him. So how do we deal with it? Well, we deal with it by replacing lust and romance with intimacy and honesty. Because God wants a genuine friendship with you. Now, I know some people doubt that. They go, I don't know if God does. You know, God knows what I did. God knows who I am. I don't know if he really wants a genuine friendship with you. But you see, Christ is about that. That's why he came, was to restore us to that kind of relationship. It's the promise of James 4:8. "Draw near to me," God says, "and I will draw near to you." He promises it. He wants it. He says, "You want genuine? Then draw near to me and I will draw near to you. I promise that I want intimate relationship with you." He wants to go on a journey with you, a life-changing journey. Christ wants to be your life, your very source of significance. How does that happen? It happens through seeking him, through wanting him. Just a want to is the place to start. You know, one of the places it happens is the scripture, is reading the scripture. I was talking with my sons the other day about reading scripture. We were working on some stuff, and they said, "Dad, reading the Bible is kind of boring. You know, I don't really get it. I don't know how it all hooks together. It's kind of boring." I said, "You know what, guys? We're going to keep working on it. It's okay right now that you think it's boring. Just do what I ask you to do right now. And I'll tell you why, because someday you are going to want God. Someday you're going to have this deep desire to know him. And it's in this book that you will feel the very breath of life from God himself. It is in here that you will find his heart and his desire to know you and have a genuine friendship with you." That's the same for every one of you. It's in the Bible, in studying it, or in learning, like where my small group's going through this book right now called Savoring God's Word, it's about allowing the scripture to study us and wash over us, allowing God to speak to us through it. It's about journaling. It's about praying. It's about developing a friendship. And is that hard? Yes. It is tremendously hard to choose the quiet, to choose the scripture over all the media and all the excitement or all the entertainment that we have in our lives. Is it hard? Yes. And I can't do it for you. You have to want it for yourself. But when you do, God will meet you in it in miraculous ways. I promise you that when you desire to seek him, when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Because it's his greatest desire is to have intimacy and have honesty with you, a genuine friendship. And I encourage you, if this is a place where you go, this is a trouble for me. Like this one crops up in my life a lot. It's pretty high up there in my priority, and I seek to get significance from it. Then I want to encourage you also to start some honest relationships with others, a place where you can go and meet with others and speak honestly about what you struggle with. I have some guys I meet with every week, Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. It's not many times in my life that I like to get up at 5 a.m. in the morning to go someplace, but I like to go there because those guys know who I am. They know how to ask me tough questions. They know I can share with them what I'm really struggling with. It's a no judgment zone. We are about seeking God and being honest about that. I love going to my small group. I'm in a small group here at Daybreak, and man, there, I'm not Pastor Sean. I'm just Sean, a guy who loves God and has a lot of issues and wants God to be the very central thing in his life. And we go on that journey together. And there are lots of opportunities here at Daybreak to do that. I just want to encourage you, like, find some people to be honest with. It will change everything about this area of your life, and it will allow God to raise up again on your journey with him. So that's the first area that 1 John talks about, this craving for physical pleasure. Let's move on to the second place that 1 John points to us as a source of significance, a place that distracts us from God. And that's the craving for everything we see. And we'll lump into that in our culture, possessions. Craving for everything we see in possessions. That's the second idol, is replacing greed and possessions with generosity and simplicity. God wants us to downplay some of these things that have cropped up in our hearts as more important than him. And the way we do that is with generosity and simplicity. You know, we all like our possessions. And there's nothing wrong with having some things. I mean, possessions are a gift of God. They really are. But they're meant for us to share, not for us to raise up and obey and trust and protect. And if we're not careful, that's what they become in our culture. And our whole marketing scheme, all the commercials that we see on TV, what are they about? Creating need, right? You didn't know you needed this, but you will by the end of this commercial. You'll know you really need this thing and you got to have it. I mean, that's the hard thing about greed and about possessions. They kind of elevate in our heart without us really even understanding it or knowing it. We look to them for safety and for security, for all these other things. And the real problem is with greed is that no one thinks they're greedy. Nobody thinks they're greedy. I mean, I can honestly say this. As a pastor, I have never had anybody call me like, 3 a.m. in the morning and say, "Pastor Sean, I have this problem. You got to come right now. My life is falling apart. Everything is destroying. See, I spend too much money on myself and it's hurting me and my family. Come talk to me about that right now." Never happened. Never happened. Because most of us, greed is this insidious creature that sneaks into our life and we think other people are greedy, but we never think we are. There's a quote by Lyndon Johnson. You know who Lyndon Johnson is? Everybody know who Lyndon Johnson is? He was a president of the United States, in case you didn't know that, I'm informing you now. I had a history teacher in high school that used to tell me you would make a good communist because you'd never pass the citizenship test. I never knew this stuff. Anyway, Lyndon Johnson, someone asked him how much Texas farmland would satisfy him. And I love this. This is what he says. All I want is all I've got plus all that borders it. That's all. All I want is all I've got plus all that borders it. That sounds kind of crazy, but it's exactly the way our life works. All I want in life is what I have, just a tad more. If I just had a little more, that would be good. Then I'd be satisfied. Did you know that Jesus talks more about greed and money than he does about sex in the New Testament? Do you know that he talks more about greed and money than almost any other subject except the kingdom itself? Is it dangerous for us? Is it a source of significance in idol worship? You betcha. Because greed is this idol that whispers, you ought to have more. You ought to just have a little more. And greed shows its scary face in a lot of ways. For some people, right, it's you look at them and you go, oh, they have a lot of stuff. They must be greedy. You look at how they spend money on themselves. But for some of you, it's the same thing. You can have no money at all and still be greedy, still hoard your stuff, still go, oh, I'm going to save a little bit more. I'm going to make sure I'm not letting anybody borrow this. I'm going to keep this for myself. It's the same thing. Greed is insidious and it sneaks into our lives. And that's why Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money in Luke 16:13. You can't serve God and money. He sets it up as an idol. He says, money is a God itself. You can either serve God or you can serve money. But if you put your feet in both camps and say, I like a little bit of both. I like to have some money and do my thing with that, make sure I got that. And then, oh yeah, there's God. God says, you're not serving me then. You're going to be all about money. It will displace me in your heart. And so he calls us to a different way of living. Now you've all had something in your life, right, that you didn't have. And then when you did have, you decided, I can't live without that. I got to have that. Like I remember the first time I got broadband. Some of you recognize this noise, right? Anybody recognize that noise? Okay, for those of you who don't, that was called a modem. It's how we connected to the internet when it first came out, and it was really, really slow. I remember when we first got broadband at my house, I was like, the promised land. I could never go back, right? Like, wow. Some of you remember before you had cell phones, right? Remember when you used to get in the car and the time was your own? No one could contact you. You could do and go wherever you want, and there were no emergencies that could disrupt your driving. Do you remember that? The thing about things is that we think we have to have them. We want all that we have plus just a little more. And they add complexity to our lives. I mean, having a cell phone is really convenient, but it also adds complexity to my life, right? I'm always accessible to someone. I'm always got to check stuff. I got to check my Facebook status and follow somebody that's tweeting and play Angry Birds. And there's all, you know, you got to keep up with all that stuff on your iPhone, on my iPhone and on my technology. It complicates life. I remember I used to have a boat. I loved having a boat. I grew up with a boat. We ski and we do all this stuff. But you know what a boat is, right? It's a hole in the water that you throw money into. And every spring, that's what would happen. I'd go to get the boat out. Stuff would be broke. I'd have to fix it. It would take time and money to do it. And then once it's fixed, you got to get out on the lake. And you got to make sure you're out there enough because you got a boat and you're paying for all this. So you got to get out there and do that. Then you got to spend money on it because every once in a while in the middle of the lake, you're waving people down because, hey, how you doing? Can you tow me back? Because this doesn't work anymore. It won't start. You know, I'm stuck out here. Happens to everybody that has a boat. It's what it does. Complicates life. Life was complicated. You know, to be honest, it's much more fun now not to have a boat and just go know people that do have boats. It's really simple to go with them, right? I just get on, I have a good time, I get out, I'm done. It's really simple. So what is the solution to all of this? The solution is generosity and simplicity. You know, in Matthew 19, 24 and 25, Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. What does he mean? Simply this, I think. When you have lots of possessions, they often have you. They add this layer of complexity to your life that distract you from God, that keep you from your focus of worshiping God. Money draws you in, possessions draw you in, and before you know it, what you had takes all your time and your energy, and you begin to get your significance from it. And then you're no longer in this incredible relationship with God. Solution, generosity. Now, humor me for a moment. Just close your eyes for a second. I want you to imagine sitting next to each other, one person who is greedy, right? Total Scrooge, total greedy. And right next to that person, I want you to imagine a generous person. All right, now open your eyes. Which one was happy? Generous person, right? Why? Because he's free. He's not worshiping his possessions. He's not hoarding. He's free to share and give away. And there's nothing more delightful and fulfilling than that. Now, I had a vacation this past week and a week or so ago, and I was working on all the things around my house that I had ignored while I was in seminary for years, right? The stuff's broken and needs fixed, and so I was working on it. But I don't really have all the right stuff to do that. So I'm talking to my neighbor, and he's like, oh, I have that. Here, take this piece of equipment. So like every day I feel like I'm over at his house begging and borrowing, and he's just giving me stuff. And he's so generous. Like, he really doesn't care. He's like, I'm so glad to help you with this. This is awesome. So at the end of the week, I was like, Tony, I don't even know how I would repay you. Like, you know, I know you've got to paint that big eave in your roof that's like three stories high up there. I know how you hate that. I don't have a lot of equipment to give you, but I could give you myself. I don't mind going up in your thing and painting that thing up there. It doesn't bother me. I'll do it for you this summer. He's like, thanks. Like, generosity, begets joy and community and genuine friendship with others. That's why God calls us to replace that idol with something that's true, something that's good. And we're going to talk about how generosity begets joy, how it's part of our worship in just a few weeks. But I want to encourage you to be free. And if you want to be free from this idol, if this is a place for you, possessions or money or hoarding or greed, a place for you that's a struggle, the antidote, the solution is replaced with generosity. Learn how to share your stuff. Learn how to give your stuff away, and you'll find joy. You'll find freedom. All right, so 1 John talks about this craving for physical pleasure, then about this everything we see. He goes on to talk about and the pride in our achievements, this third area of destruction for us. Pride in our achievements. So how do we refuse to worship in this pride in our achievements? Well, we refuse to worship pride and power and replace it with humility and grace. Replace it with humility and grace. The pride is the problem behind a lot of idols. And we name these idols in our culture things like success and fame and power and control. All things that have different names but are the source of pride and our achievements and our power. Madonna has this great quote, and it is like, man, it is just the essence of every person that has struggles with this. So she says, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. It is always pushing me and pushing me. Because even though I am somebody, have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Whew. People who are driven to fulfill something deeper in their life by achievements, by having success, by fame, by power, name any one of them. People who are driven this way will give anything to get that. And when they get it, they usually find out that it was either very disappointing because it didn't really satisfy or that they never really wanted it at all. But it's exactly how we're driven. Many people in our culture are not maybe drug addicts or alcohol addicts, but they are success addicts, and they abuse their life's part of it. I mean, this has been one that I've struggled with for a long time. Like, just laying that down and saying, it's not going to be about that. And what do people really want? I mean, what do you really desire? Is acceptance. That's what every person wants in any of these areas. See, there's these surface idols that we talked about, these tangible things we can touch and see, but underneath of them is these deep idols in our life that we raise up and say, because I want significance or acceptance or love, I will do anything to get it. And those other idols might satisfy me, and I'll try to satisfy them, but we find out that they don't last. Instead, they destroy. And the cycle of this in our life looks a little bit like this. It's called the cycle of grief. And in the cycle of grief, you know, we all want this acceptance in our life. And so we learn early, especially in our Pennsylvania Dutch culture of hard work, you know what I'm talking about. Like, work hard. You got to put your finger down. You don't just go out there and do, you know, not do stuff. You don't take a Sabbath. You work. Work every day. Do whatever it takes. Well, we learn early. Achievement and activity has its rewards. People begin to reward us. And from that, we form our identity. We say, man, if I perform, people like me. They accept me. And so it's in my performance and my achievements and my success and my fame. It's in those places that I find identity, that I find this is who I am. And then out of that, we find that all we are is driven. We become these driven people who are always after something, always going after something and doing more and piling more on. Why? Because we want acceptance, which is at the end of the cycle. Look, someone gave me the hurrah. The problem is we get to the end and someone pats us on the back and we realize very quickly that what we wanted is already gone, like a vapor, of mist. Poof. It didn't last at all. Now I've got, this is like a deep-rooted idol for me. I spent 5 years in seminary and I don't, you know what I hate? This is just ridiculous. I can't stand getting a B. I can't stand it. Like, I have to get an A. I'm just, like, driven, and I don't even know how, like, to, like, people are like, why don't you just lay that down and not do as much? I don't know how to. Honestly, this has been such an idol in my life for so long, I don't even know how to. I walked across the stage a couple weeks ago to graduate finally and get done, and do you know how many people said, hey, you got all A's, good job? No one, because no one knew. They didn't say a word about it. No pats on the back, and you know what? I'm thankful for it. Because it reminded me as I walked across that stage and reflected on that, that the real value in my life is people. It is God himself. That's what really is valuable about that whole process. None of the rest of it will ever satisfy. And how do we replace this? We replace it with the gospel of Christ. Only when Jesus himself becomes the source of our significance, only when we start with acceptance, can the cycle be broken and we be set free. And the cycle of grace looks a little bit like this. See, we start with acceptance. We understand that in Colossians 1:22 and Colossians 2:10 and throughout the entire of Scripture, it says you are made complete in Christ. You are accepted and blameless and holy in him. All you got to do is let him into your life and accept that you're already accepted. And so we start with acceptance. And that leads us to gain our fulfillment and our sustenance from God. We go to the Scripture, we go to God in prayer, and we say, God, you're enough. I need nothing more. Let all of my life flow from you. And in doing so, when we recognize that and start to live that out, that's what our identity forms in. Doesn't matter anymore if Sean gets a B or fails or doesn't succeed, because Sean is loved by God, and so are you. Because God will always welcome you back with open arms. He knows what you've done and what you've failed, but you can't earn your way to his table. It's just not possible. That's what Christ did on the cross. He earned you a spot at that table. And all you got to do is accept it. And when your identity comes from God and being his child and in his family and him as a source of life, you know what happens when you go to work then? Instead of getting your identity from your work, you bring your identity to your work. It's fruitfulness. It pours out into people's lives. You're no longer panicked and rushed and everything's falling apart for you because failure's, God loves you either way. Now you can bring your identity to work, and success means something totally different. It means that you've blessed and shared with other people. It means you've accomplished what God set before you for the day. It's a totally different way to live when you can accept the way life comes to you and you can be at peace with it. And this is what the gospel does. It breaks it and sets us free. It is grace that shouts, God says, you are significant, important, and loved. And then it's humility that whispers to others through our lives, you are also important, significant, and loved. Because humility is not thinking of yourself, thinking about, like, I'm less of a person. Humility is thinking about yourself less. It's about focusing on others and saying, you know what, I know what God's given me, and now I want to give it away. I want to live a life that honors people and helps them on their journey. We've been focusing on this 1 John 2:16. These three areas that I really do believe that they are the root of all sin and idol worship in our life. And you may have, as you've gone through this on that little piece of paper, you may have had an aha. Hope that you did and said, that's a dangerous spot for me. That distracts me from God. Do you know what 1 John 2:15 says? It says, do not love the world. Because if anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. What is that saying? It's saying this. If you allow things to displace in your heart, you love them more than God, you'll have no room for God. You might not even be intentional about loving something in the world and having it elevate in your heart and having it expand your heart. You may not even know that it has moved God out of your heart. But God says, if you allow those things, if they become loves of your life, if they creep into your life, then you'll not have me. There'll be no room for me in your heart. And the whole central point of this message is not that we tear down idols. It's that we make room for God. It's that we shove things apart in our hearts. It's that we tear them down and move them out of the way so that Jesus can be the central theme of our life, because it's only him that can be the source of life. It's only from him that we find real fulfillment. And if you follow the trail of sin and destruction in your life, it will lead back to one of those three areas of idol worship. And so I invite you today to put it down. I invite you today to tear it up, to say, I don't want that anymore. I'm not going to obey and love and trust in that idol. I want that worship to go to God, and I want God to be my whole source of my life. I'm tired of trying to get stuff that doesn't last. I'd rather have a genuine and real friendship with God. And so here's my invitation to you today. Wherever you are, whatever you've identified on that sheet of paper, we're going to take communion in a minute. Communion is this time that Christ invites us to remember him as the source. It's a declaration of all that Christ has done in your life. And so I invite you to make that declaration today. Say, I want you to be the center of my life by taking communion. And you can do that today. The way we're going to do that is you're going to take that piece of paper that you wrote something down on, a dangerous spot for you, bring it up, and rip it up, and put it in that basket as if to say, I'm done with that, no more. And then you'll move and you'll take one of the elements of communion. Just, you can take it back to your seat. We'll take it together later. But take that element of communion and say, Jesus, I want you to be the source of my life. I want you to breathe life into me. However that happens, however mysterious or incredible that is, help me to want to want to. All right? Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I say thanks today for all that you've given us, for all the good gifts you've given us. But God, help us not to elevate them that they might displace you, that they might destroy our lives. Help us not to worship those things that are created, to give ourself to them, to give our resources to them, to gain our significance from them. God, help me to let go of that. May we instead worship you. May we come to you and say, you are the source of life, my only source of life. Jesus, breathe into me. Holy Spirit, change our hearts, soften our hearts. Help us to listen for your voice that says, I love you. I want to have an incredible relationship with you. Give that up in your heart and let me fulfill your heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.